Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Why these are important. Let me share some recent statistics that come from surveys done by different groups. And so it's not just one survey. These are different groups that research this. Baylor University took a religion survey, and 44% said they spend no time seeking eternal wisdom. 19% said it is useless to search for meaning. So almost half of the people they surveyed said they really don't spend time thinking about eternal things. 46% told the 2011 survey by Lifeway that they never wonder whether they will go to heaven. It's about half the people surveyed said, well, we don't really wonder why or if we'll go to heaven. 28% said, it is not a major priority in my life to find my deeper purpose. 18% scoffed at the idea that God had a purpose or a plan for everyone. And there's something that's taken place that has really, I think, given us a glimpse into this shift in our culture. The American Religious Identity Service, the ARIS, has kind of a regular survey that they do of a lot of participants. And in 1990, 8% of those surveyed checked the box that said no religious identity. So in 1990, 8% of all the people surveyed checked the box and said there's no real religious identity. By 2008, that number was 15%. And so some sociologists and those who study this have called this the rise of the nuns. N-O-N-E-S. In other words, those who would say, well, none of the above when they're clicking out a religious survey. I don't belong to any of the above. I like this this quote in the sense that I think it encapsulated a lot of this. This quote was by Ashley Gerst, a 27-year-old filmmaker who was in New York, who was interviewed after the survey came out. And she said, the only thing I'm pushy about is I don't want to be pushed. I don't want to change others, and I don't want to debate my view. Now, I think if we listen to that quote, we're hearing something that's resounding in our culture, and that is the only thing that I want is for no one to push me or no one to test me or no one to cause me to question what I believe. It's sort of, I won't say anything about your belief as long as you don't say anything about my belief. That's where we are. So does it really even matter? When you're talking to someone who says, you know, I've never been religious in my life and it's never really mattered to me and things have gone pretty well, does it really matter? How would you respond? Here's some things that I think might be helpful for us to think about. The first reason that I think comes to mind is something that is inherent within each of us, and that is this idea that we need hope. William Lane Craig points to something in his book, Reasonable Faith. And I'd like for us to read this. I know it's kind of an extended reading, but just think about what he's saying here and see if we can't find some connections to our culture today. He writes, as man looks all around him, all he sees is darkness and obscurity. Moreover, insofar as man learns that he is an infinitesimal speck lost in the immensity of time and space, his brief life is bounded on either side by eternity. His place in the universe is lost in the immeasurable infinity of space. He finds himself suspended, as it were, between the infinite microcosm within and the infinite macrocosm without. Uncertain and untethered, man founders in efforts to lead a meaningful and happy life. Now that uses some terminology we don't often use, but the idea is that the world is so big around us, and then the design of us is so incredible when we think about our own lives, that as we stand and look at it, we start to feel very small. He goes on to say his condition is characterized by inconstancy, boredom, and anxiety. His relations with his fellow man are warped by self-love. Society is founded on mutual deceit. Man's justice is fickle and relative, and no fixed standard of value may be found. Despite their predicament, however, most people incredibly refuse to seek an answer or even think about their dilemma. Instead, they lose themselves in escape. His contention is that we have so much going on around us, it almost overwhelms us. And so rather than seek an answer, we seek an escape. And so we need hope. Why do these questions matter? Because we need hope. And so often we're paralyzed by what's around us truth and we just decide we want to sort of escape into something else. Did you know we live in a time in our culture where escaping into something else has never been easier? Have you thought about that? We've got smartphones and tablets and computers that will allow us, wherever we're sitting and whatever we're doing, to escape into another world. It's possible for us to continually distract ourselves from what we're dealing with, from the situation at hand. We can sit here today and if you chose to do so, you could say, well, I don't want to listen to this anymore, and you've got all... It's so easy for us to escape and just to extract ourselves from these difficult questions. And yet, there's a need for hope. I think about it this way. There's that gnawing kind of understanding in life that no matter how we might try to escape something, we know there's a need to deal with the reality. If you've ever been driving and there is a child in the back seat that is screaming, you can do some things to try to escape that situation. You can turn the radio up a little bit. You can try talking with someone else. But no matter how loud the radio is cranked up or how loud, still in the background, that understanding of, okay, someone wants my attention. And it may be that you're used to kind of some ambient noise where you live or work, and it maybe it bothered you at first, but now you can kind of zone it out. You can sort of get to a place where you don't think about it. If you've ever tried to drive a van load of junior high students somewhere on a trip, you know the necessity of being able to block everything out, you know, whatever's going on around you. We can only do that for so long, though, and so we have to deal with the reality. And so we need hope if we're going to deal with that. I like the way the book of Romans describes the instruction of Scripture. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When we come together and we read God's Word, we're focusing on hope. There's something there that's bigger than us. And if I look around at how big the world is around me and how scary things can be, I need a source of hope. And Scripture gives us that kind of hope. We might try to escape for a little while, but escapism can only work for so long. And then we have to deal with the realities of life. We also not only need hope, but we need a basis for our ethics and for our morals. Now just stop and think about this for a little bit. And we're going to be thinking maybe not necessarily from the perspective that we might naturally have growing up and reading Scripture, but just if you were looking at society from the perspective of kind of a scientist and trying to figure out without any preconceptions why we act the way that we do. Isn't it interesting that all societies have some sort of a code of morals or ethics? Now, they might differ wildly from one society to another, and things that we might think are morally wrong might be considered by another society to be right. But there's this inherent idea that there has to be some sort of code of conduct, something that we go by. Where did that come from? I'm not talking about specific issues, but where did the whole concept of certain actions are right and certain actions are honorable and certain actions aren't? Where would that come from? Or think about our difference, the difference between human beings and animals. If we're thinking about the way that we act, if all we... You know, I have a dog, and we've had several pets in our lives. You may too. I don't think that my dog has ever stayed awake at night reflecting on the time 2 years ago that she ran out of the house and we had to chase all over the neighborhood and get her back. I don't think she feels bad about that. I don't think that guilt keeps her up at night. I don't think she worries about that. She probably forgot about it when she got back in the house, to tell you the truth, because she's continued to do that in the years since. But we understand that it doesn't work that way with animals, but it does with us. There's something inherent in us that deals with those kinds of emotions. And so there has to be a reason for that. There has to be a reason that this idea of some sort of code of conduct exists. And if we're looking at creation, and if someone says, well, we're not products of creation, we just kind of evolved into being who we are, how do you explain some of the sacrifices that we've seen take place? We don't have to think back very far to remember the pictures of people who were running towards the scene of the bombing in Boston in order to help those in need. And the tragic and heartbreaking story that took place in that backdrop, we saw people do heroic things and take care of others. How would we explain that? If the only goal of mankind is to look out for ourselves and it's just sort of survival of the fittest and I'm just caring and concerned for myself, how do we explain that desire to help others? How do we explain the desire of a parent to be willing to sacrifice for a child? Or for a brother to be willing to stand up for a sister? But what is it about that? I believe all of those things, even if we're not thinking about what Scripture has to say about it, if we're just looking at it from a purely observational standpoint, all of those things point to a Creator that had a sense of morality, that had that understanding of what was right and what was wrong. And maybe our culture's understanding of that has gotten out of whack, but just the idea that that exists, I think, gives us an indication of the existence of God, and it reminds us that we need a basis for that, for ethics and morals. And we yearn for wholeness. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a statement made in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We read, "I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time." And look at what he says next. "He has also set eternity in their heart, so that man will not find out the work of which God has done from the beginning even to the end." We yearn for wholeness. And God's told us in His Word that He set eternity in our hearts. There's something in our hearts that longs for something eternal. And it doesn't matter what society you look at throughout history. When individuals passed away from this life, no matter what their beliefs might have been religiously, they buried them and with an indication that there would be something after death. Often they would bury them with something. Maybe some prized possessions. Maybe something that really symbolized who that person was and what they did. And yes, the ideas might have been different, but there was that understanding that there was something more. God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And I believe that that longing for wholeness and that longing for something more is something we've been given by God. And so if someone were to ask me, why do these questions even matter? I would say, well, let's look at the world around us. Don't we need hope? Isn't there something in us that cries out for hope? Don't we need some sort of basis for our ethics and morality? Does it really work to say, I can have my truth and you can have your truth? You know, that sounds like a good idea until my truth and your truth disagree. And then all of a sudden we need an impartial law. We need a standard. And so I might think something's good, and as long as you think that's good, then we're on the same page. But what if you think something different? How do we resolve that? We need a basis for ethics and morals. And we need to be whole. That's why faith questions matter. And one of probably the most common questions that's been asked about faith is, why should I believe in God? What's the point in believing in God? Why does that matter to me? How will that change my life? You may be familiar with Lewis Carroll's writing, and Through the Looking Glass, describing Alice in Wonderland. And I've put this passage here where she's discussing with the Queen, and they're asking this question. One can't believe impossible things. And they're discussing that. You know, there are some who would say, well, belief in God, that's a belief in something that's impossible. And you can't believe impossible things. And of course, in this context, the Queen tells Alice in one of the kind of many strange things that happen in this book, oh, well, you can believe that. And there's some who would say, well, if you're a Christian, you have that attitude. You're saying, yeah, you can believe something impossible. Well, I want us to ask ourselves for just a few moments, is that really the case? Let's just look at a few things. I like what Paul Meyer, who was a historian at Western Michigan University for years, said. He reminds us that no other religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, movement, whatever, has so changed the world for better as Christianity has done. Civilization itself was transformed by Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, His teachings elevated brutish standards of morality, halted infanticide, enhanced human life, emancipated women, abolished slavery, inspired charities and relief organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, and founded schools. It was Christians who invented colleges and universities, dignified labor as a divine vocation, and extended the light of civilization to barbarians on the frontiers. And so if we're thinking about the impact Christianity's had on the world, it's really immense. It's immeasurable. And I think that says something about the belief there. And we might say, well, I grant you that. I grant you that Christianity has had an impact. But why should I believe? For instance, why should I believe in a God who performed miracles? We spent time thinking about Jesus being raised from the dead. Why should I believe in that? And what if someone asked that question and they didn't necessarily even believe Scripture was inspired? How would we respond? Well, here's something in our time together that I think is helpful. If you want to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is helpful if we were to discuss this with someone who says, you know, I don't believe in Scripture. And so if you go to quote Scripture to me, I don't believe that. So you're going to have to show me something else. Here's a place I think we could take that conversation that would be helpful. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he's writing in the book of 1 Corinthians in about 55 A.D. or so. He's somewhere around there where he's writing to the church in Corinth. Now, what's interesting is even though there are people who would say, well, Paul really didn't write this letter or Paul didn't do this, we have just almost uniform belief, no matter if someone is an atheist professor or someone is a believing professor, that Paul wrote this letter, that a man named Paul lived and wrote this letter to a church in Corinth. There are several reasons for that. One is a writing that takes place later where a man named Clement is writing from Rome. And this individual named Clement is writing to this church at Corinth, and he says, remember what Paul said to you. And he describes that Paul began his letter by talking about himself and talking about Cephas, or we would know him as Peter in the New Testament, and Apollos. Well, how does Paul begin 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about those individuals. And so here you've got a historic document that is corroborating what Scripture says happened and what Christians believe happened. And so notice what Paul says as he writes to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Now, I want us just to think about what Paul is saying here. He is telling the Corinthians, here's the message that I preached to you. Now, if Paul writes this in AD 55, and he would have preached it earlier, so maybe a few years earlier, this puts this writing and this statement within about 25, 30 years, somewhere in that range of when Jesus lived. Here's why that's important. What if I stood in front of you and told you an incredible story that was unbelievable about something that happened 150 years ago? And I had all these historic facts, and it took place 150 years ago. You might think, wow, that's incredible. I'd never heard that before. But what if I told you something incredible that happened 20 years ago? And I told you that it happened right here in Columbia. And I told you the people involved. Well, if I was making it up, those of you who were here 20 years ago living in Columbia would be able to say, wait a minute, I was here. That didn't happen. That didn't really take place. Well, here Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, this is what happened. This is the message I preached, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And not only have I seen Him, but He appeared to the apostles. And then, did you notice the number that he put out there? More than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now. And so most of 500 would be at least more than 250 that remain alive. And Paul is saying, Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to hundreds of us, and they're still alive. In other words, you could find out, you could ask them if they really saw Jesus. You know what's incredible about a statement like that? It would be very easy to disprove what Paul is saying. All you'd have to do is find one of these witnesses who would say, well, that it was really a hoax. We didn't really see that. Or I thought I saw that because I really wanted to believe, but it wasn't true. But we don't read about that in history. Even when it was dangerous, perhaps you could even lose your life for claiming to believe in Jesus, it would have been really easy for someone to say, I really didn't see him. I was wrong about that. That was a hoax. That was something wrong that we shouldn't have said. And I want to live, so I'm going to recant my statement. But we don't see that in history. We see people who are willing to die for the belief that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And so if someone says, well, why should I believe in a God that could perform miracles? I mean, that doesn't seem like that would make any sense historically. Well, just think about this. If people believe, even across the board, whether you believe in Jesus or not, that Paul wrote this letter to these people at Corinth, and the time that he did it was close to the time of Christ, and he was telling these people that there are hundreds of witnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead, and we can't find anywhere where these witnesses are saying, well, this was just a hoax, then how should we respond? There were hundreds of people that believed and were willing to stake their life on the fact that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And as I read Scripture, because of my belief in God, the Creator, and because I believe His Word, I'm staking my life on that as well. And as we do that, it's important to understand that we can't deny the fact that Paul makes this claim to the church at Corinth, that there were hundreds of people who claimed to have seen this. And even though it would be easy for an opponent to say, well, I found this person who recanted, we don't see that in Scripture. How many people would be willing to die for something that they knew was false? And yet we see that there's an incredible example here that Paul gives us of witnesses who were convinced by that resurrection. If I can look at that and believe in the resurrection from the dead, is there any miracle left in Scripture that I'm not able to believe? I mean, if I believe with all my heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, when someone asks me about another miracle, well, do you really think this happened? Do you really think this took place? I'll be able to say, well, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That means nothing is impossible for God. And even if someone would say, well, that's unscientific, or even if someone looks at me and says, that's foolish, that's naive, well, that's okay. Because I believe that nothing is impossible for God. And I believe we see history corroborate that in ways. Now, obviously, if we're looking at evidence from Scripture and evidence from history, do we have the kind of proof that you might have if you were working on something in a test tube and this is incontrovertible and everybody who looks at this has no option other than to make the right decision? All of us have a choice in what decision we make. But we see evidence for our faith. And so if someone says that belief in God is something that's impossible, I would say, well, let's just back up from that a little bit. And part of that, and we won't have time to cover all of this, but part of that also goes to looking at Scripture. Why would you believe in Scripture? If you believe in this God, why would you have any reason to believe in the Bible? Just a few facts about this before we're dismissed and headed to lunch. And I know if your stomach is already growling, just stick with me for a few more minutes, okay, as we think about Scripture. Here's a list of some of the top 10 most read books in the world. You may have seen a list like this or something like it. And so you've got books like The Diary of Anne Frank and Gone with the Wind and Lord of the Rings and some of those things. And we're just reminded of how incredibly widespread the Bible is. So people are reading the Bible. At least they're buying the Bible. The book sales reflect that. People are reading the Bible. So how do we respond to that? Here are a couple of things that I think are helpful for us to remember. The first is it's a unified book. If you imagine how just almost impossible it would be to get just a few people together to write a book that's unified if it were from the mind of man, think about the unity of the Bible, written over 1,500 year time span, has over 40 authors that were inspired by God, and they have different roles and vocations, kings, fishermen, poets, etc. It was written in different places and different times, on three continents, three languages. It deals with hundreds of controversial subjects, and yet there's a unity there that indicates it can't have been from man. Have you ever tried just to get together with someone else working on a project at work? And you know what it's like when you've got a clear idea in your mind of how something should go, and someone else says they have a clear idea, but you've got two different perspectives. How could so many people come together and put together a word from God and it be so unified if it wasn't divine, if God wasn't behind it. And as we look at what Scripture teaches us, not only about the nature of Scripture itself, but also the endurance of the book, we're reminded of that. 1 Peter 2:24-25, that tells us that the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. When you think back to that graphic of the different books that were written, what's amazing to me is to think about the endurance of Scripture. Because those books will come and go in their popularity, but Scripture endures. Can you imagine signing up for a college course and using as one of your textbooks a textbook that was used for a science class or for a math class 30 or 40 years ago, and showing up and saying, hey, is it okay if I use this? Well, it probably wouldn't be, because there are newer additions to textbooks. There are newer editions and updated editions, and as information changes, so the research changes, and so there are things that are happening constantly that are altering the information. The Bible continues to endure. Not only is it unified, but it possesses incredible manuscript evidence. What I mean by that is this is a different writing than anything else. But Paul would say to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that he was thankful that they received the word of God which they heard. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, for the word of God. It wasn't just the word of men. There was something different. There was something special. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture is when Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:16. He's describing Paul's writings. And he says, also in all his letters, he speaks in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter looked at what Paul was writing and said, that's Scripture. And he also said, that's hard to understand. The next time you're struggling with reading something that Paul wrote in Scripture and it's hard to understand, you're in good company, because Peter did that. He was an inspired apostle and said, you know, Paul said some things that are hard to understand. And so just one last thing I'll leave us with, just to give us an example of the manuscript evidence we have for Scripture. How many of you ever had to read the Iliad in high school or college? Anybody? A few? Okay, we've got a few of those. We have 643 manuscripts of the Iliad. We have 24,970 manuscripts attesting to Scripture. And so if you look at that and think about the manuscript evidence, that's an incredible evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. I know as we've tackled some of these questions, we have not had near the time it would take to go in depth. And so if you have any more questions, please stick around and talk with us during lunch or talk with us after our afternoon service. YouVersion.com, we have, if you look there, we've got some study notes. You can contact us that way, email us. We want to continue this conversation. But remember, faith questions are worth asking. A belief in God is not something that's impossible. In fact, we see some powerful evidence for God, and we'll talk more about that in our afternoon service. And then also belief in His Word is something that's attested by history. We'll ask the parents now, if you need to go pick up a child, to go ahead and do that and pick them up again. We're going to ask that maybe you sort of